Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, and we find ourselves in the middle of a battle. Quick pointers to ramp us up by way of review. This is a real battle. It is a Christian's battle. It is, we believe, Paul's battle, personally. And beginning in verse 14, we've looked at the first of what are three laments, little sections of expressions of grief and travail. Let me read 14 through 17 again real quickly. He wrote, We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Here's a quick review of that. Paul affirms what he knows and what we know. He lives by the knowledge of the law. He lives, we could say, by the revelation of the righteousness of God. That's what he knows. He doesn't live, he says, by the knowledge of sin. That's what he doesn't know. I no longer know sin that way, he would say. I have a new knowledge in me and the Spirit in me, and I have new insight, I have new revelation. So what I know is the righteousness of God. What I don't understand is sin. That's what he's saying there. And so that when he does the very thing that he hates, and he does do those things, when he does those things, he's agreeing with what he knows. He's agreeing with the law because he hates the thing that he does. The law is what tells him, you hate that. That's not what you know. That's not what you understand. That's not what you should do. So through the hate of his sin, he is affirming the law. He is saying that it's good. If he thought the law wasn't good, he wouldn't hate his sin. It wouldn't have any effect on him. But he's also affirming his new identity in Christ. That curious phrase at the end. It's not me doing it. It's the sin that dwells in me that does it. Identity in Christ. From the beginning in the garden, man's identity, we could say, was a whole identity. Adam and Eve were perfect. They were created by God as righteous image bearers of God. They were not just physically able and capable of living forever, albeit it seems determined to live by the tree of life, but nonetheless, fitted and able to live forever. They had a wonderful relationship with God, and because of that, it could be said they were emotionally, mentally, spiritually strong. They were emotionally strong, I would say, and this is going to bear on what we have to look at next. I could say it this way. They had a correct self-esteem. They rightly understood themselves. And the reason is because they understood themselves as an image bearer of God. They understood and esteemed God correctly, and therefore they had a right self-esteem. So a correct self-esteem requires that we have the right esteem of God. We have to esteem Him correctly or else we won't have a correct self-esteem. God had esteemed them above all creatures. So there was this mutual idea, and what I want us to kind of draw our minds around at the beginning here is this wholeness, this completeness, this correct understanding of self. That would have been Adam and Eve. He had entrusted to them the rule and the dominion over everything that he had created. So there was this mutual affirmation of who they were. He commanded their obedience, and he did that for their good. He wasn't trying to rob from them. He was trying to keep them whole, to keep them completely, rightly related to him, so that their image of themselves would always necessarily be a reflection of him. And by that, again, they were image bearers of God. But when they sinned, they were, in large measure, seeking an esteem outside of the esteem that God had given them. Right? So God created them and said, All of this is yours. Exercise dominion. Be fruitful and multiply. But you must be obedient to me. You must not eat of this singular tree. But when the tempter came, the tempter said, he's trying to rob you of who you could be. You could eat this tree and be like him. And at that point, when they sinned, they were saying the esteem that God has given us is an inadequate esteem we must ascribe to more. So they were seeking now what is not a healthy self-esteem. They wanted more than God had esteemed for them. I'm using that word on purpose to get to our point. Now, with this new elevated self-esteem, they become fragmented from God. They're no longer whole, as it were. They're no longer complete. And as such, the image of God, which they originally bore, has been tarnished. It's been negatively affected. But their self-esteem has been elevated, if you were to ask them, right? That's why they did what they did, to elevate their view of themselves, to reach even and attain to God-likeness. So now they're detached from God, and I would say their pursuit of self-esteem only led to destruction, not just for them, but for all humankind. And because of that, listen, because of that, we are born as sinners, we know that. But that means we're also born with an unhealthy self-esteem. Healthy self-esteem is then offered up for us in a fallen world. You can find the self-esteem that you obviously lack. You can attain to a measure of self-esteem. You can do that by prominence. You can do that by pursuit. You can do that by effort. You can do that in all kinds of ways, right? So there's this relentless pursuit offered up by a fallen world to attain self-esteem. But the problem is it wants to do that and remain detached from God. And you can't. You'll never have a correct view of self, a right esteem of yourself, if you detach yourself from God. So sinners who are detached from God in such a way need to find attachment to God once again, and that's made possible for us by grace. It happens when God, by grace, causes us to die to ourselves, to die to our wrong and incorrect view of self, and to now find our true view of self as an image bearer of God in obedience to His command. That's really what the healthy pursuit of self-esteem looks like. It looks like finding my life in Christ, esteeming myself the way He esteems me for the purpose to which He intends. That's a healthy self-esteem. You won't have one any other way, despite how much we talk about it in our culture and how hard we try to attain to it. So Paul would say in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. That self, that misaligned pursuit of self has been eradicated. I've been crucified with Christ. And look, listen, Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live. So here in Romans 7, where we hear him say, it's not me that sinned, it's sin in me. This is a contrast that he's very comfortable talking about, even in Galatians. I am not me anymore. That I died. Now, the I that you see, the life that you see, is the I in Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Christ is my identity. Do you hear that? That's what he's saying. I am now identified in Christ. I no longer am identified in self. That was tarnished. That was detached from God. But now, by the grace of God, I have a correct self-esteem. I understand me better than I could ever understand me outside of Christ. I live by faith, he says. I don't live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God. He's the one who loved me and gave himself up for me so that he could attach me back to God and that I could rightly view myself. That's Paul's message. So every believer here this morning, any of us who are genuine Christians, our life has been swallowed up in Christ. And that's hard for us. It seems like just an ethereal idea. But it's the spiritual reality, and we have to wrestle with it if we're going to be spiritually advanced in our knowledge of Christ and therefore useful to God. You have to think about this. You have to think about your identity being swallowed up with Christ. Now, one of the ways that we're helped there is that Christ then asks us, commands us, to be identified with His church. That helps us to do what is a little bit mystical and difficult. He says, if your identity is in me, I expect you to identify with my church. I didn't just die for you and your self-esteem. I died for my church. I died for my church, into whom I have poured the truths, the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. That's why Paul would say the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. It's the repository of the truth of God. He didn't deposit it in any individual. No individual is capable of manifesting a right esteem, a right identity. So he draws us together and he says, if you identify with Christ, you must identify with His body. Now, some like to press that into the church universal and the church ethereal and just say, well, I'm identified with Christ and therefore I'm in His church. Well, there is a biblical principle there, but that's not at all the principle and the practice that Christ intends. He intends for any who identify with Him to be identified with His church, identified with a local body of believers, to whom, if an offense is given, that body can be called together to call that sinner back to repentance. The universal, invisible body of Christ can't do that, and that's the very first instruction He ever gave to the church. Matthew chapter 18, the very first time He ever talked about Christians identified in Christ coming together to identify with the church was for the cause of restoring an offending believer. Now, that's not going to happen out there in the invisible church. It's only going to happen in the visible church, the local church, where He expects you to identify with, or who He expects you to identify with. So we don't have in our identity with Christ this sort of a Christ-like isolationism. As I said at the beginning of worship this morning, it's a problem, and it's an acknowledged problem. Maybe sometimes here we pursue a different course intentionally, but all over Bowling Green, all over America, there are thousands that gather for worship, and it's just little individuals worshiping in their own little individual way. There's not really ever even an intention that we would come together, that we would sing with one voice. Regularly, we're told as elders and the few that would find their way here that after some time here, after they adjust their ears from what their personal preference was, they recognize the peculiar blessing of hearing God's people sing with one voice. The purpose of Brady on the guitar, or Sarah on her cello, or Mike on his piano, or Pam plays things I don't recognize, but those things, the purpose of these voices, it's not for our pleasure and entertainment. They exist to aid you so that together in one voice we can praise God. And it has really gotten lost in the church, the joy of singing, being a singing church. Voices of the people. This is our choir. This is the band. This is the praise. That's the idea. All right, back to the real point. He wants us to identify with the church. And then when Paul says, let me explain that to you, he uses the metaphor of a body. You were saved and you were placed in a body. That's the metaphor he uses. The church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and he would teach we're all members of the body. We don't choose what parts of the body we will be. He makes that choice. We don't choose what type of gifts we'll have. He makes that choice. The Bible's clear. He places us in the body according to His intentions, not according to our intentions. So Paul's going to say over in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, he says, through grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Now watch, see, I haven't lost my train of thought. You think I have, but I haven't. Paul wants you to have a correct self-esteem. He does not want you to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And key to that is that having identified with Christ, you now be identified with His church. So read it with me again if you're there in chapter 12, verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment. Think this way: God has allotted to each a measure of faith, and just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one. One body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Listen, our self-esteem gets lost in the esteem of Christ and the esteem of His body. We get lost in that. We don't lose our individuality. Look again at verse 5. We who are many are one and individually still members of one another. Now, with that little detour into ecclesiology, a right understanding of the church, starting with our identity in Christ and the need that we identify with His church. Well, before I end that, let me just say this. If you're listening to me this morning and you are not clearly identified with the local body of Christ in a Christian church, then you are risking a correct self-esteem. You either think way more highly of yourself than you ought to, or you don't rightly understand how God fits together the members of the body, sinners and saints alike. You're out there looking for a church that meets your expectations. And I would just say, you esteem yourself higher than you ought to esteem yourself. And if you want to correct that thinking, which is pervasive in our culture, then go and identify with a local church. Get lost in that. Find your place in that. Find your role in that. When they weep, you weep. When they rejoice, you rejoice. When they celebrate truth, you celebrate truth. And if error enters in and malformation enters in, then together as one voice we will say, no, that's not correct. That's not how we align ourselves. And together we'll grow and we'll keep ourself in check. That's what Paul's teaching here. All right, back to Romans 7. He's leaning into his identity in Christ when he says, when I sin, it's not me, it's sin in me. Now, just chase this for a minute because we're going to reaffirm what we did a couple weeks ago. Why is it that the Christ in me in Christ, why is it absolutely impossible to accept the fact that when I sin, it's me? Because if I identify with Christ and at the same time say, that me who is lost in Christ, who has died to self and who no longer lives, but now Christ lives in me, to say that me is sinning is to say that the Christ in me can do that. And He can't do that. That's why that new birth that we were given, that part of us that is me, our spirit, is perfect. Because God created it that way. He took that stony heart and replaced it with a heart of flesh. He gave us new life. It is a sanctified spirit, trapped, the whole point of Romans 7 is trapped in a sinful body. But when that body sins, if Christians are led to say, I can't believe I did that, and we do that in just a pedestrian way, Paul wants us to think sharper than that. Christians don't say, I can't believe I did that. Christians would say, I don't even have an understanding of that because my identity is wrapped up in Christ and He could never do that. He could never do that. To the degree that when I do that, it's not me. It's the sin in me. So the whole point of this, just so you get your head around it, he's arguing for our identity in Christ. Completely. And understanding what it means when the Bible says not just that you are in Christ, but that Christ is in you. He says the same thing to the Corinthians when they get engaged in immorality. You would take Christ to sleep with a harlot? That's a little graphic, but that's what he says. Here he would say, only an unbeliever would do that. A believer, while might having found themselves accompanying a harlot, it wouldn't have been them. It would have been the sin in them. Because Christ could not do that. Christ could not be joined that way. So we're not defending you and your righteousness. We're defending Christ and His righteousness that has been birthed in you. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what Paul teaches. He's worked on this for six chapters so that we would see this. Okay. That was last week. Clearly, the picture is one of a battle, and the battle is being fought between who I am, and something else, this sin that's in me. And I said to you last week, he wants us to understand the power of sin. It's a powerful force. Now we're ready for verse 18, the next lament. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. If I am doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. He says it again. So consumed is he with his identity in Christ, it's impossible for him to acknowledge a spirit-led culpability with sin. He can acknowledge a flesh-led culpability with sin, but not a spirit-led culpability with sin. It can't. It's just impossible for him. Now, this is repetition. You say he's just repeating himself. Let's go on to verse 21. Well, we can't, because he's not just repeating himself. He is repeating to make the point. He is re-lamenting, but he's taking another pass at it, and now he wants us to further our understanding of what he means. He began in verse 14 by saying, we know the law is spiritual, and we act in accord with that knowledge. And then in verse 15, he said, we don't know sin. And so when we sin, we're acting, as it were, in ignorance of that. And now in verse 18, he says again, look at it, now I know, or for I know. So you got to follow his argument. There's a parallelism here. We know the law is spiritual. We have a misunderstanding of sin. Now he says, look, we know, or in this case, I know, by the knowledge of the law, by what I already know, I now know this. I now know that there's nothing good that dwells in me. Now, we took a whole week to talk about the complexity of a human being and the fact that we're not single, we're complex beings, and that's, we have to know that. We have to have a basic anthropology to follow what he's saying. So he's separating the spirit from the flesh. Notice what he says. I know that nothing good dwells in me. He's acknowledging his anthropology, and he's simply saying the flesh. And he makes sure we don't get confused. That is the flesh. Notice how he says it, exactly how he says it, because it's important. The English translation is excellent here. It's not a confusing thing. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is what I mean, in my flesh. So right away, if we're going to understand this second lament, we're right back in an anthropological perspective. There's a division here in what it means to be a human being between the flesh and the spirit. So when he says, I know nothing good dwells in me, after he's already said that the law of God dwells in me and that is good, he then has to clarify, just so you understand, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the flesh. I'm talking about the flesh. It's just very simple. We don't have to dwell on it too much. What I already know by the knowledge of the law, what I already understand about the complexity of what it means to be a human being, leads me now to say this. There is nothing good that dwells in my flesh. The flesh is flesh. It's mortal. It's cursed. It's dying. It cannot inherit eternal life. All of these things the Bible teaches about the flesh. He knows that because the law has shown him that. Before the law, he thought his flesh had some purpose. Right? We already looked at that. Look at all the good I've done. I'm perfectly righteous. I'm okay. I passed it. I worked my way right into it. Now he's learned by the law that's not true. He's learned by the law that no matter what these hands have done for good or bad, fell short. Nothing good in them. So you can see that easily in the text. Then he says, look what he says next. The willing is present in me, but the doing is not. Now this forces us to think more carefully. The willing is present in me, but the doing is not. We already know that the doing that he's talking about is the doing of sin. So we see this dichotomy again of a willingness and a doing. And I would just simply say, same argument, the willingness is good, the doing is not good. The willingness is spiritual, the doing, the sin is flesh. If you just follow his argument, you'll see that. But now, watch, the willing is good. Here's the question we have to ask now, all right? So clear your head from all my thoughts thus far and just think about this one thing. A willing desire for good, where is that in Paul? Where is Paul's willing to do good? Where does that reside? Where is it? Okay. If we're following his argument, if he's making the same argument leaves us one answer, the Spirit. The willingness to do the good. But watch, the good is the Spirit. The nothing good is the flesh. The willingness to do good, he's pointing us to a different distinction. I now want you to think about where the willing is. The good is the righteousness in me, Christ in me, my new spirit. The evil is my flesh. There's nothing good in there. Now I want to talk to you for a minute, Paul says, as I'm fighting this battle. I want to talk to you about the willingness of it. So he is, in fact, changing and teaching something different. He's now focusing not on the good as it contrasts with the evil, not on what we know which is good and what we don't understand which is sin. He's now focusing on the decision, the intention, the willingness. That's exactly what he says. Now, we can simply and clearly say the willing, which is good, can't be in the flesh, which has no good in it. So he just said that. There's no good in the flesh. So wherever you think the willing resides, it can't reside in the flesh because there's no good in that. Which leaves us with the voice over here, maybe Pam, that said, well, then it must reside in the Spirit. And that's a fine conclusion. You couldn't possibly reach that conclusion unless you already had some understanding of the complexity of a human being and that we have at least two parts, a spiritual part and a fleshly part. And if that's the only thing we have is two parts and now we have to decide where the willing is and it can't be in that part because the willing's good and there's nothing good in that, then it has to be over here because this is good. Because we know the law is good and we know that our spirit has been born again. But listen, the Spirit's willingness is of little or no use if it can't get the hands to cooperate. The willingness to do what is good is of little use if the feet won't take you where you want to go. Now, this forces, again, a dichotomy. Dichotomy means two parts. A two-part person, we're clear about that. But then he says, verse 19, basically a repeat of verse 15, essentially, the good that I want where? We're saying in my spirit, is not the good I do where? In my flesh. In fact, he says, I practice the very thing I hate. And that's just there to remind us that this is not a one-off deal. This is a continual battle. That's all that's there for. So the practice of sin, this incredible power of sin that Paul says resides in his flesh, seeks to override his will, seeks to ignore what he knows, and therefore do something else. So if we take that will and we place it in the Spirit of Christ that lives in us, and we imagine that the flesh has the power to overcome that will residing in what is good, we have now made our flesh stronger than the Christ that's in us. That's a problem. It's just a basic theological problem. Flesh can't be more powerful than the Spirit of Christ in me, and that's what resides over here. That's the good that's in me. So if you're following this argument, if you're following Paul, he's got a picture of a complex human being, flesh and spirit, or body and soul, however we break it down into two parts, a dichotomy. But at some point, he's now forcing us to ask this question. Is it possible that the flesh is more powerful than the spirit? I would say it's not possible, and that's not what he said. He said the flesh has power over my will. It doesn't have power over my spirit. It has power over my will. It's the willing that I intend to do that I'm disconnected from the doing of it. And therefore, I actually do things that I don't will to do. Flesh battling the will and flesh winning. Flesh is winning that battle over the will. I find then, verse 21, just hold on to that for now. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Evil is in me. Where? Where does the evil reside? In the flesh. Good is in me. Where does that reside? In the spirit. The desire to do good, the will to do good, is what he wants us to think about and challenge us and force us to arrive, I believe, at another understanding of a biblical anthropology. A human being is complex and not simple, and she's made up of more than two parts. There's a third part. And it's that third part where the will resides while we live in this life. Now he presses on, follow it, look at verse 22. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war, watch this, waging war against the law of my mind. And making me, by that, a prisoner of the law of sin which lives in my members. So having established the reality of the war, the battle is raging, he now takes us, watch, he takes us to the front line. Here's the war, made this clear. Now, I want to take you to the front line of the war. The joyful concurrence, which is what he calls it, the agreement, the knowledge of the righteousness of God, and the willing desire to do good resides, he says here, in the inner man. You see that? That resides in the inner man. Esso anthropos in the Greek. Inner being. In my inner being. That's where the change has been made. But then on the other side of the conflict are my members. One law in the inner being, a different law in the members. The law of righteousness in my inner being, the law of sin and death in my flesh. So the two sides are clear. We know if you say there's a battle, how many armies are there? There's two armies. There's the army of my righteousness, and there's the army of my flesh, and that's the battle. I can see them, you know, dress one of them in red and one in blue, however you want to do it. There they are. I can see the armies. I can see the war. The enemies are defined. Now what he wants you to see is the battlefield. He wants you to take you from the reality of the two armies that are at war, and he wants to take you to the battlefield where it's fought. Where do they show up to fight? Where do they come together and fight? What is the front line? Where is the war being waged? It's being waged against the law in my mind. Christians have said this for centuries. Any good Bible expositor teaching sanctification has said this over and over again. The battle is for the mind. But we don't usually press that into an anthropological context, which Paul's forcing us to do. There is the good in me, the righteous in me, the thing in me that cannot sin. And there is the flesh in me, the flesh that cannot do good. It can only sin. And that creates a battle in me, and the battle is fought in my mind. And I can't place my mind in the brain because that makes it in the flesh. And I can't place my mind in the spirit because there's no battle going on in there. It's sanctified. I can only place it in this other part of man. A thing we call the mind. The thing the Bible calls the mind, the heart, sometimes the soul as opposed to the spirit. All kinds of language is ascribed to it. It's really not too important whether you think there's two parts or three parts, dichotomy versus trichotomy, but it becomes important right here because we want to understand where the front line of this battle is being fought. Therefore, maybe we can wage a battle for victory. Now, the question becomes is whether or not the Bible supports that there's a third part in the complexity of the human being called the mind where the battle is fought. And we won't take a lot of time because we don't have a lot of time, but we don't have to leave Romans and just go over to Romans chapter 12 and we'll see if Paul carries forward any understanding of such a thing. Romans chapter 12. Paul has finished 11 chapters of doctrinal instruction and now he begins to make spiritual implication and sometimes application by command. This is the first application by command. And you'll see it. It's very, you're familiar with this. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present. Okay, this is application, present by command. I'm urging you to do this. This is a command. This isn't optional for believers. This is a command. Do this. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship or your reasonable service. And verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. These are Christians established in the faith. Paul says to them before he gets to here, I'm absolutely confident that you are established in the faith and that you're able to even counsel one another biblically. And now he says, present. What does he want us to present? What does he say? Present what? Your bodies. Present this thing in which no good dwells. Your body. Present this thing, your flesh, in which no good dwells. And I want you to present it, notice, as a living and a holy sacrifice. I want you to bring this thing, this flesh, in which no good dwells, and I want you to present that as a consecrated service to the Lord. I want you to bring your body into conformity. Notice what he says. Don't be conformed. What shouldn't be conformed? Your bodies. His arguments are always easy to follow. Just follow his thinking. I want you to present your bodies. I don't want your bodies to be conformed. I know they're evil. I know they're flesh. And I know it's a battle. But here's where the battle is fought. Here's where you can actually take something that is sinful and consecrate it for God's good. You can take something that is absolutely worthless and has no good in it, and you can consecrate it and offer it to God as a reasonable service. This body, these hands, you can do that, he says. In fact, I'm commanding you to do that. How is that possible? To take this evil thing, consecrate it, and present it to God as fit for his service? He tells you. By winning the battle in the mind. That's the only way it's possible. It's not by doing this and not doing this. That's the battle in the flesh. You'll never win that battle. It's never about what you can do and can't do. It's too late then. It's not about what you do and don't do. It's too late. You got to deal with it before it gets to there. You got to deal with it in your mind. You got to deal with it where your willing is present. Don't allow conformity to the world, but rather, notice, but rather instead, allow a transformation. Be transformed. Now let's think about this for a minute, okay? What is it that Paul is trying to transform? What'd you say? Body. He's not trying to transform his spirit. That would be to suggest that there's something wrong with his spirit. Maybe it needs to be born again by Paul. It's already been born again. So this transformation that he is interested in as the very first point of application by command in this great epistle to the Romans is the transformation of the body. And he tells us right here, it's our bodies, and the transformation is our bodies. And I'm just telling you, it can't be that he's talking about the transformation of our spirit. He's not trying to come up with another new birth, a second work of grace. When we're born again, we're new. Our problem's with our flesh. And this grace of God, this power of God, this presence of Christ in us, Paul is saying, despite how powerful sin is, the grace at work in us is powerful enough to begin to transform that body that it can be offered to God, consecrated to God, and useful for His service. It's possible to do that. It's possible to do that, he says. There is hope for physical transformation in your life. There is hope that this evil can be overcome by the power of God at work in you, that resides in you. There's hope, he says. What hope is there? You got to win the battle for the mind. Clearly says it here. The only hope of transformation is that you would be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, I know he's not talking about my spirit. It can't be renewed. It's new. It's eternal. It's everlasting. It's created by God. Can't create anything other than holy. We did that 2 weeks ago. That's why we did it, so that when you get here, you won't bump your head on this. It can't be that. What is it that has to be renewed? My mind. That means there's some aspect of my mind, and I know I'm pointing to my head, I'm imagining there's something in there. But there's some aspect of what it means to be a human being, which the Bible comfortably defines as the mind, the willingness. A willingness born out of the new spirit that confronts an unwilling flesh. This is the battle. And to the degree that you can win this battle, you can begin to take the spirit that is in you and the willingness to do it, and you can begin to conform that flesh. It's going to fight against you. But you have a power in you through your willing desire and the continual renewing of your mind that you can actually begin to win that battle against the flesh. This is sanctification. We win. It's not death by Romans 7. It's life by Romans 8. And here, it's the practice of Romans 12. So I'm suggesting to you that in the correct biblical anthropology, that a human being is made up of at least three parts. The flesh, easy for us to identify, that will decay and rot and cannot inherit eternal life. The spirit, which is harder to identify, but is certainly the real life that is in us, the born-again spirit of Christ, and the mind, where the battle is fought between those two. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:16, you have the mind of Christ. But then he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we don't fight in accord with the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not flesh. They are divinely appointed for the destruction of powerful fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to obedience to Christ. We're fighting this in the mind. We have the knowledge of Christ. And we have an ignorant understanding, but a very real experience of the wickedness of the flesh. And if you try to fight that with flesh, you'll lose. You have to fight it with your mind. You have to, look what he says, take the mind of Christ that is in you and conform every one of your thoughts to Him. You have to think right. There's a great Puritan prayer that goes like this, quote, sin has great power in our unredeemed flesh. It has strong resident influence on our thoughts as well, on our will, on our emotions, and on our affections. This is because there is no human part of us not polluted by sin. Sin is very close. It's not outside waiting to attack us from the world. It's inside. It is your flesh lusting against the spirit. The wretchedness is a part of us. However, while that sin does not exist separate but mingles itself with us, it mingles itself in our thoughts. This is this evil, and you know, Hollywood does a good job portraying evil, but I'm thinking more of science fiction kind of evil, and you got that picture of that evil thing, and then suddenly it attaches itself and it starts to morph with it, right? It starts to conform with the, you know, okay. This is a Puritan saying that, and he's never been to the movies. Couldn't go to the movies, by the way, even if they had them. It mingles this sin that does not exist separate from us, but is in us. It mingles itself in all our thoughts, all our motives, all our desires, and all our actions. It tangles itself in everything we think, everything we feel, everything we do. This powerful force, not outside of us that we can blame on somebody else, but clearly not who we are. And it's out here, but guess what? That hand cannot do anything unless I will it to. It's useless. It can't do anything unless I will it to. I can will it to point, right? Will it to raise, will it to lower, but it can't do anything unless I will it to. So as powerful as sin is, and as trapped as it is in the flesh, if it's going to have any effect and even accomplish what its purposes are, which are never consistent with God, it has to win a battle up here first. It has to first convince me to will it to do that thing. And that's a spot in the mind. That's the principle that the Bible teaches. Now quickly, and I have 4 minutes, I'll do this really quickly. We're going to pick up back where we left off in Romans 7, but I just want to say this. Sins are cultivated in your thought life. They're not cultivated in your hands. It's not that kind of idea when we say the sin in my flesh. Those hands can't do anything without the thought life being captured. So sin is cultivated in your thought life, and it begins to shape you. And I just want you to hear for a minute 3 ways it does that in the life of a Christian. Number one, it causes you to remember past sins. And it'll wear you out. Dr. MacArthur gives testimony of a man who was baptized at Grace Church some years ago who was a homosexual. And the Lord wonderfully saved him. MacArthur said his life was changed. He moved into a new circle of friends. He removed himself as far as possible from his former lifestyle. But he admitted to me, to Dr. MacArthur, that the hardest thing he had to face every day was his own mind retracing those immoral experiences that he had endured for many, many years. He couldn't get it out of his mind. Quote, he had indulged himself with so many vile behaviors that he found the struggle was almost unbearable to wash them out of his mind. Am I talking to anybody? The mind is a powerful force, and it is powerfully able to recycle your old sins. Sin does that. It uses the mind to play it over and over again. It impresses you once again with the images of that sin. It impresses on you once again the sensations that you had. And you can't shake it. David prayed in Psalm 25, "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions." You know what he was saying? God, please help me forget. Because I can't forget. Don't remember the sins of my youth. Because I can't seem to forget them. It's not always sexual sins, but certainly there the Bible would distinguish that so many sensations are involved that it is so easy for your flesh to call those back to your mind. Men and or women, but certainly men here, if you're engaging in pornography, you can't unsee that. Men and women, if you're engaged in sexuality outside of God's pattern and only in marriage, you'll never be able to undo that in your mind. I've had husbands tell me whose marriages were struggling and were seeking biblical counsel and direction, they and their wives, but the husband on a checkup would say, "I just can't tell you how hard I'm struggling. I have too many memories of my old sins with other women and I can't shake it." Young people, don't make that mistake, because your flesh will use that against you in your mind. And it'll start to weave its tentacles because of past sins. But that's not the only thing. There's planned sins. David says again, "Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil." Solomon repeats it in the Proverbs. Devising evil. Your flesh, through past sins and its own fallenness, will engage your mind to devise sinful behavior. Proverbs 15:26, "Evil plans are an abomination to the Lord." Not just the act, the plans. That's why Jesus would say, you think adultery is the sin. It's the intent in the mind. That's the sin. That's the heart of it. Some Christian people, perhaps listening to me this morning, love to spend time, waste time maybe, dreaming of all the sins they might commit if only they weren't a Christian. You say, well, what kind of idiot would do that? Well, let me check your iPhone stats and see what you're watching every day. That kind of person. What's the attraction of all the filth that we parade past our eyes and ears? What's the attraction? Sin mingling in your mind to say, you want that, don't you? Maybe you remember that, don't you? But for some Christians, from some young Christians, you really do want that, don't you? Satan will take all the garbage out of your past and try to compromise you with it. He'll take all the garbage that you run past you presently and try to devise plans in your own mind on how you might get away with that. And all of that before just the reality of your present sin. You're actively sinning. You're actively doing these things. All of us, right? We're actively sinning. That's Paul. He's actively doing it. So lust will conceive in our mind things that we want, and if we don't satisfy that, it's relentless. So lust, when it's conceived, where's the conception? In your mind. Will produce sin, and that sin will produce death. Now, I'm not giving you the tools that we have to fight that spiritual battle in the mind yet. We'll do that next week. I just want to make you aware of where it's happening. Real quickly, I'll leave you with this. I have negative 3 minutes. Think on these things. Look it up in your Bible. Think on these things. Think on these things. Stop thinking on those things. Think on these things. Esteem Christ above all else. And by gazing at Him, be transformed. And ask Christ to help you. He'll help you. He'll even fight for you. But you got to acknowledge the battle, and you got to know where the front line is. Got it? All right. Thanks for your attention. God bless you. You're dismissed.